If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. That's where we were 4 weeks ago. We started a new series then called Exiles, Not Our Home. We're going to be back in that book today. So we'll spend some time there over the next, I guess, couple of months, and we'll just be walking through this passage together or this text together. If you remember, we talked about hope in hardship. I want you to know that when you get COVID, what you do is you go back to texts like that, and you read them over and over and over again, because they are some trying times. But it was so significant for me, because that was one of the first times I probably listened to my own sermon about six different times. So it was good to be reminded that even as an exile here, that we respond to all sorts of suffering differently, right? It doesn't matter what kind of suffering comes our way, we still respond differently than the world around us. So we're going to be back in that series, Exiles, Not Our Home. And the whole idea of this book, by the way, is what we put in the title of this series. As Christians, those of us who have placed our faith and our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, those of us who don't just say that we wear a name tag that says Christian on it, those of us who truly, authentically follow the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of us who are Christian in that way, this world is not our home. It's not our home. We are exiles here. We are sojourners here. We are just traveling through this world. In fact, the Bible tells us that you and I, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, that we are citizens of another kingdom, namely the kingdom of God. So what Peter's going to do today is he's kind of shifting from this idea of hope and hardship to showing us as children of God what the conduct of a Christian should look like, okay? Now, these are the kind of sermons that most of us, we just roll our eyes at. Like, are you serious? We're going to talk about behavior modification. You're going to correct all of our mistakes. That's not what we're going to do, okay? We're going to see how the gospel of Jesus should drive all of that in our lives. You know, the Bible tells us that, yeah, we are in the world as Christians, but it also tells us that we're not to conform to the world. We're not of this world. The world, the culture around us should not shape us. The only thing that should shape and mold the child of God is his word. And that's what we're going to be seeing here in 1 Peter today. See, what Peter has done is he's told us that we're new in Christ, that we who have placed our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus, we're now new creations in Christ Jesus. So if we're new in Christ, what he's going to show us today is that our behaviors will then change. But watch, I want you to know this is a sequence of events that happen here. We do not change our behaviors and then become new in Christ. It's not how it works. It's how we want it to work. We want to say, you know what? I don't need to come to Jesus yet because there's a lot of things I need to get right in my life. I need to correct this, and I need to correct that. I need to change that bad habit. I need to create new good habits. And we think that we need to change these behaviors and then come to Christ. And Christ says it's just the opposite. I want to create in you a new heart, a clean spirit, and I want my Spirit of God to dwell in you, and as a result of that, then your behaviors will begin to change. So the question that we're going to answer this morning is this: what is the conduct of an exile? What is the conduct of an exile? We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 today. I'm not going to read them for the sake of time up front. However, what I do want you to know is there are three specific things that we see in this text that help us understand what the conduct of an exile is, and we'll walk through the text as we approach each one of those things together this morning. So the first thing is this: exiles are sober-minded. Exiles are sober-minded. Look with me at verse 13. It says this: therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Let's stop there. Church family, we must understand that the world that you and I live in is a relentless world. This world is in hot pursuit of pulling you back into its patterns. Those of you who call yourselves Christians and you're trying to walk with God, you know what this feels like. You know that every single day your life goes to war. And the world around you wants to pull you back in and suck you back in into its patterns. The world's going to tell you things like, Jesus isn't worth it. I mean, you have to give that up. You have to walk away from that thing or that possession. You have to start living in that way. Oh, he is just not worth it. He's not worth that sacrifice. He's not worth that amount of work. The world's going to tell you that this Jesus that you and I serve, he's not enough. You need Jesus plus something in order to be fully fulfilled. You need Jesus plus a better paying job. You need Jesus plus a promotion. You need Jesus plus that relationship. You need Jesus plus a better car, or Jesus plus a newer house, or Jesus plus, you know, no weeds in the yard. Whatever the case may be, the world's going to try to convince you that Jesus is not enough. It will try to convince you as well that you have the power to create change. You can create your own change. You can start working really, really hard to create new habits in your life that honor God, and you can work really, really hard to get rid of all the bad habits that don't honor him. The world around you is going to try to deceive you to believe that fulfillment and satisfaction comes from all sorts of things, academic accomplishments, athletic accomplishments. And what Peter is saying right here in this text is he's saying you need to be ready for the attacks of the world. You need to be ready for what's going to happen in this world around you. You need a clear mind so that you can see two things. One, the grace of God and his work in your life. And then second, the new identity he has given you because of him. So Peter uses words like this. He says, preparing your minds. Well, what does that mean? It means to gird up your minds. What does that word gird mean? Well, in Peter's day, women would wear long dresses, and then the women would wear what's called a skirt, but a kilt was a little bit too short. A tunic was just a little bit too much. So they were really kind of like long dresses in and of themselves, okay? So the men wore these. And when the men would go into the yard to pick up hacks, or, you know, stacks of hay, or when they would go out there to pick up a big Amazon box, or whatever the case was, they'd go out in the front yard, they'd try to work, they'd pick their carrots, whatever the case was, right? They knew that this was getting in the way. So what they would do is they would pull it up and they would tuck it in their belt. That's called girding, okay? So Peter is basically saying here, hey guys, hey ladies, men and women of the faith, you need to roll up your sleeves in the world you live in, because it's going to be a dirty, dirty world, and it's coming at you. And you need to be alert, you need to be aware, and you need a clear mind to get ready. What's he saying? He's saying, you need to be prepared. You need to be action-oriented and ready to go to war, because the world is coming at you. So this world is going to be relentless. And Peter's saying here, you need to be prepared for it. I don't need to convince you of that much this morning. You know how the world attacks. And he's saying you need to be sober-minded if you're going to withstand the attack. So the question becomes is, what does it mean to be sober-minded? That's kind of weird terminology. Well, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word sober? Be honest. It's alcohol, right? Like we associate sobriety with alcohol. If you drink too much alcohol, you become inebriated. Too much alcohol then affects your mind, right? You drink too much and you all of a sudden have delayed decision making. Your mind becomes fuzzy. You aren't as alert as you once were, right? One object becomes two objects. That's what happens when you're inebriated. You're no longer sober. What does that mean? It means you're no longer clearly thinking. Being sober-minded implies an alertness. Being sober-minded implies clarity. Your mind is not influenced by toxins. That's what the word intoxication means. So let me put it this way. Sobriety is clarity. And clarity is sobriety. So let's follow that track of thinking. Without sobriety, there is no clarity. In your mind, in your thinking. So what's Peter's point here? He's saying this. If we as Christians are going to walk like Christ in this world, we need to have sober minds. We need to have clear thinking. We need to be alert. In other words, you can't be deceived. You have to be on your toes at all times, knowing that at any minute of any day, the enemy's going to work against you. And you need to know how he works, and you need to see where he works so that you can be prepared and alert and clearly thinking about how you're going to withstand that attack when it comes, because it's coming, church. It's coming. It's coming in your life, it's coming in my life, and it's coming on a daily basis. He is no respecter of persons. He don't care if you're a good person, a bad person. He doesn't care if you're trying to get things right or trying to get things wrong. All he cares about is that you don't prevail and that you don't move forward in your relationship with the Lord. And he's going to do everything he can to stop you, but watch what Peter adds in verse 13. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Listen, church, clarity and readiness and sobriety and vigilance, they're all necessary ingredients to living the life of an exile. You live in a world that's not your home. And for you to look different than the way that the world works and looks around you, you need to have clear thinking. But I love how Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. You know what he's saying? He's saying clear thinkers set their hope on the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, we must be clear about who God is first, right? Not only that, but we must be clear about what God has done for us. We also must be clear about our new birth in Christ Jesus. But we also must be clear about now our new identity because of who we are in Christ. Also, we must be clear about whose family we now belong to as adopted sons and daughters in the family of God. And it's when we do all of that, remembering that gospel, setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's when we'll start living the way that God has called us to live as exiles in this world. Why? Because we don't allow the things of this world to pull us or distract us away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We stay focused. And when we stay focused, we don't chase rabbits. You follow what happens there? You don't catch yourself spending 30 minutes every day talking about politics, 30 minutes every day talking about the latest news. Why? Because you want to spend that 30 minutes telling people about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and how he's ransomed you from eternity in hell. That's what we spend our time talking about. And you know that the hope is not if you have a vaccine or don't have a vaccine. The hope is the fact that if you have a relationship with the one who came and died in your place. And that's what we spend our time talking about. That's what happens when you're sober-minded. That's what happens when you're alert and you're ready. Because you know that the enemy's going to try to distract. The enemy's going to try to divide. The enemy's going to try to pull away. The enemy don't want you in your home. And he don't want you in your home. He don't want y'all sitting at the same table. He doesn't want you united together for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to pull you apart. That's what he wants to do. He's coming after your marriages. He's coming after your homes. He's coming after your neighborhoods. He's coming after our churches. And he doesn't care if it's a white church, a black church, a mixed church. He doesn't care about any of that. All he cares about is dividing us. And we've got to stand firm. We've got to be alert. We've got to be sober in our thinking. We can't allow these things to happen. But do you see what Peter says? He says this phrase, your former ignorance. You know what that means? It means something very simple. Before you knew Jesus, you didn't know any better. But now that you know Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells in you. What's your excuse? That's what Peter's saying. He's saying, oh, now you ought to know. Your sin used to be ignorance, but that's no longer excusable for you. Now listen, you don't know any better, but you know better now. That's not because you know that there's now a new list that you have to follow of rules that are in the Bible. No. You know now because the Spirit of God dwells in your heart. And there's just something about the Spirit of God and when he whispers or even when he yells in your heart that allows you know what, I'm not where I need to be. You ever felt that? Guys, this is a tragic thing. I don't even know where this is coming from. I'm going to share it with you. There was a 15-year-old girl at McDonough High School this past weekend, that lost her life in a shooting in Winter Robins, Georgia. 15 years old, volleyball player. I want you to pray for her and her family as they grieve this time. But in Winter Robins, there was a party that they had, and she was there visiting some of her family, and she went to this party. The neighbors called the cops because they couldn't navigate the streets, and it was in the back of a neighborhood. And when the cops showed up, there was a shooting that broke out, and three or four people were hit, but she was killed. And I only tell you this because when I was reading the article, one of the mothers had said, you know, my daughter was going to that party, and she came in and she said, I don't feel right tonight. I don't know why, I just don't feel like I need to be there. You know, there's sometimes you just feel that sensation of, I don't need to do that. I don't need to be around this, or I don't need to do that. You know, sometimes that's the Spirit of God just ushering you and guiding you through life if you'll just listen to what he's trying to do. Let me give you an example of what Peter's trying to do here. He's saying something like this. You were in a relationship, okay? Now, some of you who are my age, maybe more mature than me, this is going to be hard for you to relate to, but you can still relate. You know, you were in a relationship, and in that relationship, it didn't honor God, okay? How many of us have been in relationships before that didn't honor God? I mean, a lot of us. Well, only 12 of us. We've all been in relationships that don't honor God. Let's just be honest about that. So we've been in a relationship that didn't honor God. You break up that relationship. You break it off, and you start focusing on your relationship with Jesus, okay? This is just an example of this. So as you're growing in your relationship with Jesus, you feel this strange pull by the enemy back into that former relationship, don't you? You remember how that used to be? Now, think about the teenagers these days, all right? They're like, hey, I'm trying to follow God, but, you know, I'm in this relationship. It's a terrible relationship. There's nothing godly about this relationship. They're trying to follow God, though, so they break it off for a season, and they're trying to focus fully on the Lord Jesus, right? And here they are. They're focused on Jesus, and as soon as they open up social media, everything on it reminds them of that guy or that girl. They get on Facebook, and they're, like, enamored with that guy, that girl. They get on Instagram, enamored with that guy, that girl. They go to Walmart to get pesticide, I don't know, and they run into that girl's parents right there at Walmart, right? And it's like everywhere I look, I open my glove compartment, and there's a note from that guy or that girl. It's like constantly just put in front of my face. What is that? It's the enemy doing exactly what he said he was trying to do. He's coming to kill, to steal, to destroy. He wants to do everything he can to keep you from being focused on your relationship with the Lord. He wants to put speed bumps in your way that as you navigate through this world as an exile, you have to slow down here and slow down here and slow down here. The easiest way to speed through that is to get rid of the speed bump. Just avoid it altogether. Don't go down that road. Stay away from it. Or at least know scripture to say, you know what, Satan? I know that's you, and you're not going to slow these tires down, baby. I'll get flat tires going to church to get baptized. You ain't going to stop me. You just got to see them. You got to know where they're at. But ignorance is defined by saying, you know what, that same hole I fall in every time, and I keep going down that same street every single day. There's got to be another road to take. There's got to be a way around it. Just don't go down the road anymore. You know what I mean? Like, that's the thing. And then that same person who's now focused on Jesus grows through that, and they're walking with God. And now they find this good-looking, godly girl, this good-looking, godly guy. And after 2 weeks, they're already in love, right? You know how it works. And, man, they're both pursuing Jesus. This is the first guy I've ever dated, first girl I've ever dated that actually prays with me. Some of you are like, prayer, that's intimate. You should be praying together as teenagers. Whatever. All right, so they actually just love Jesus, and they're pursuing God together. And guess what happens in 2 months into that relationship? Maybe even quicker. The same temptations that they faced in that bad relationship are all of a sudden the same temptations they're facing in the new one. Go figure. Why? Because it's the same tactic of the enemy. He hasn't changed. He's doing the same thing he's always done, and he's trying to put things in front of you to pull you away from your relationship with God. He wants to divide it. He wants to kill it. He wants to destroy it, because the enemy's job is to steal, to kill, and destroy. And listen, teenager, and especially us adults, okay? The mission of the angels of hell is to prevent you from walking in godliness. That's their mission. And they do really good at their mission. They want to prevent us from walking in godliness. Let me give you some reasons or some ways that they do this. Online audience, I love you. Just want you to know that before I say what I'm about to say. If God says, and he does, that we as his children should not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, that means don't make it a habit of not gathering together with your brothers and sisters in Christ so that you can worship and esteem him and edify each other in that gathering, which is exactly why we come together on Sunday morning. If God says that's what he wants us to do, what do you think the enemy is going to do? He's going to do everything he can to cause you not to gather. He's going to create a busy schedule. Or he's going to put something like this in your head. It's much more convenient for me in my pajamas to get out of bed to get me some coffee, to cook me some eggs, and then to watch the service online. But what you do when you do that is you are neglecting the gathering of God's people, the community you need, as God says, for your own spiritual vitality. Now, some people are watching online because they live way too far away. Some people are watching online because they're at risk, okay? Those people, we are fine at. But here's the way that you know if this is excusable, if this is ignorance, as he talks about, your former ignorance, or if this is not. If Sunday morning is a hard commitment for you, so you stay at home and watch online, but Friday night football or Saturday afternoon football or all those grocery runs, I mean, I'm telling you straightforward, like I have a better chance of getting COVID at Walmart than I do here. There ain't no doubt about it. I'm just being honest. And I get it. And guys, please hear me. I'm not guilting anybody. That's not what I want you to hear. I just know how foolish I am. I really do. And when you know how foolish you are, you start seeing your excuses, and it's like the Spirit of God speaks back to you the same way that you talk. Sometimes I'll be like, you know, Lord, I just can't go, you know, I can't go to this today or tonight because blah, 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 blah. And the Spirit of God's like, Trey, but yet you're going to go to Sanford Stadium with 90,000 people and say, you're an idiot. And I'm like, yeah, that's true, that's true. And he just kind of just squashes my thought or my justification quickly. And the Spirit of God will probably do the same thing with you. But we're going to move on because I don't want to lose people here. But I do want you to know, and I say this really clearly. I do want you to know this, guys, and I say this with all sincerity. I had to watch for the past, 2 weeks while I had COVID. I had to watch online. And, man, there's something entirely beautiful about being here with you. And, guys, I know. I say this very gently, and the reason I'm actually spending some time on this is because there are some people who just can't come, okay? That's a totally different thing. We're not even talking about that. I'm talking about just those who, it's just more convenient, right? And then there's other people in North Carolina and Asia that are watching literally every week. And you know what we're trying to do? We're trying to help them find the local congregation where they can gather and have the same thing we're talking about right now. We want to help them in their relationship with the Lord, so we're committed to that end. But listen to me. Those 2 weeks I had to watch online, they were great. They were good. I sat there with my phone on my porch in my rocking chair, and I got to watch the Cardinals and the Blue Jays wrestle, and then I got to also watch church. It was great. But you know what? There was nothing like being back physically here in this building, seeing the way you worship. And let me give you a clear picture of this because I think it's beautiful. When you see people like posture themselves on their knees on the floor, just weeping about the holiness of God, I don't get that at home. I don't get it at home. When I see people who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death over here and people who are in green pastures over here, and there's just all these mixed places that we're at in life, but all of us are coming to the only hope we have, and that's the hope of Jesus Christ. There is something beautiful about that. I don't get that at home. When I get to see you sing and lift your hands and weep before a holy, I don't get to do that at home. It happens when I'm here, and it encourages me to not quit. It encourages me to endure. It encourages me to never give up because I see, man, I'm in this with you, and I'm in this with you, and I'm in this with you. And we all go through good things, and we all go through bad times, but we can all do it together. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like, and that's what I get when I'm actually here. So let's move on. Exiles are to be sober-minded, clear thinkers, and we're going to have to move quickly. Second, exiles are holy. Verse 14, exiles are holy. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You know, this word holy actually sometimes sends off some bad vibes for us, doesn't it? I mean, you think about the word holy, and you start getting pictures of monks and, like, nuns who just go into a monastery and stand in the middle of a field and don't ever do anything bad because they don't ever have opportunity to do anything bad, right? Like, that's what I do. So when I hear the word holy, it's actually more insulting than it is good. Maybe some of you're like, I don't even relate to that. But that's just me. Like, hey, you're holy, that's like an insult. Like, it's not a good thing to be that. It means you're weird is what I hear. Okay, but I want to correct some of our thinking on this word holiness, okay? For most of us, our definition of holiness, it's not wrong. It's just incomplete. This is incomplete. Think about how Jerry Bridges, he wrote a book called The Pursuit of Holiness. By the way, that one book probably molded and shaped me more than any other book when I was a new Christian. So if you're a new child of God, or even if you're just looking for a good read, The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges, great book, all right? He defines holiness like this. He says holiness is being set apart from sin, which all of us, most of us, know, right? That's what we think of as holiness, completely separate from sin. And he says it's to be consecrated to God. It's not just to be separate from something, because if you separate from that relationship that's sinful, you're just going to attach yourself to a new relationship that's sinful. So it's about being separate from that relationship that's sinful, and then to attach yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, to Him and Him alone. That's what he's saying there. So Peter is pulling these verses from Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 20. But here's the thing. In Leviticus, this idea of being holy cannot mean morality, because there's a lot of things in Leviticus that are meant to be holy that aren't people. So read the book. It's pretty interesting. Things like utensils and plates and tables. And you're probably thinking the same thing I did. How can you have a moral table? How can you have an immoral fork? I mean, that's probably pretty easy, right? But they don't have morality. That's my point. So Tim Keller explains it like this. He says, holiness is to be completely set apart, same thing that Jerry Bridges said, right? Separate from sin, but it's more than that. Tim Keller says it's to belong completely and exclusively to God, consecrated to God. They're saying the same thing. You got a Presbyterian and a Baptist saying the same exact thing right there. It's possible, listen, church, to be completely moral and not belong to God. It's possible. It's possible to check all the boxes, read your Bible, say your prayers, do all your bedtime stories, whatever you do, come to church, and not belong to God. To belong to God means to delight in Him alone. It means you find your satisfaction nowhere else other than in God Himself. So let's define it like this morning. Holiness means you wholly give yourself to God. Holiness means you wholly give yourself to God. It can't be partial, church family. He can't be one among many. He can't be chief among many. One of my mentors gave me this example, and I'll never forget it. He said, imagine you go home to your wife, Kayla, and you say, hey, babe, I'm home. Have a good big announcement for you today. Of all the women in my life, you're the greatest. First, Kayla's going to cut me. All right. And then after she cuts me, she's going to say, I best be the only woman in your life. When we said our vows together, this is exactly what we did. We joined together in marriage, and we gave ourselves wholly to each other. I'm not on a list of 10 other guys in Kayla's life. I'm not. And if I were, I would definitely probably be to the top. I mean, I'm charming, right? Yeah. But I'm not on that list. You know what I mean? So holiness is not exclusively about morality. It's about belonging to God exclusively. That's what holiness is all about. It's about who you are before it's about what you do. Does that make sense? So, but what you do, obviously, is directly connected to who you are. So how do we become holy? That's the question. Well, listen, church, it begins with looking to the gospel. See, you see in Jesus a God who gave himself holy for you. He held nothing back. Isn't that good news? He gave himself mentally. He gave all of himself physically. He gave all of himself emotionally. He gave all of himself for you spiritually. He gave his sweat, the Bible tells us. He gave his tears. The Bible says he gave his own blood. Jesus did not come and say, hey, listen, church, I love my church so much that I'm just going to tithe a little bit of my blood for them. He didn't say that. No, he said, I'm going to give every ounce of my blood for my people. He gave it all. Jesus did not go to the cross and almost die. The Bible says Jesus went to the cross and he actually physically died, completely died. He died fully and he died completely. But listen, he died in your place. He died where you should have been. It was your sin that had to be atoned for. And because you didn't live the life that he called you to live, he went then and lived the life that you were supposed to, and then died the death that was yours to die. And he did this in your place. That's what the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is all about. So listen, giving yourself wholly to God begins with seeing that he gave himself wholly for you. That's what the implications of the gospel look like. It's when we see who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and then we start living out of an overflow of that. So you can do all the right things, you can go to all the right places, but it means nothing until you are wholly his. Nothing. Until you're wholly his. That's what it means to be holy. And the last thing I want to show you this morning is exiles are fearful. Exiles are fearful. We don't talk about fear a whole lot in the church because a lot of pastors try to avoid this subject, but we're going to talk about it really quick this morning. Verse 17 says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one of these, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So the conduct of fear, as I just said, is a really strange concept to a lot of people. The fear of God isn't the acceptable air that we breathe today. But here's what we have to understand, church. There's healthy fear and there's unhealthy fear, okay? We don't need to address unhealthy fear today. We're going to focus on healthy fear. Peter is encouraging a form of healthy fear here in this text. He's saying, the reason we are to conduct ourselves in fear is because the one we call Heavenly Father judges us. And not only does he judge us, but he does not show partiality. That means he does not show favoritism. He treats us all the same, we're all on the same scale, and we all get judged the exact same way. So our Father, Peter's saying, is the judge, and there are no different rules for different people, and there is only one thing he says that saves. That is faith in God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only thing that saves, not your good morals, not your good habits, not all the things that you do. The only thing that saves is faith in God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we should fear any behavior, any attitude, any thought, or any motive that would lead us away from him. There's a quote that I said a long time ago that sometimes you say stuff and it just sticks with you. And this is one of those things. The fear of God is not about fearing the hand of God's vengeance coming down upon you. Oh man, if I make a mistake, God's just right there waiting to put his hand of retribution on me. No, the fear of God is ever fearing or fearing that the hand of God might ever be lifted off of me. Let me say it this way. Church, there's a million places I would go. The valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23, as long as you are with me. But there's nowhere in this world that I want to go if God says, that's on you, and removes his hand from me. Church, we have got to fear that the hand of God may ever be removed from our life. We've got to fear it. We've got to want him. We've got to want to know him more intimately each and every day. The fear that our soul may find satisfaction in anyone or anything other than God should scare us to death. Why? Because we don't want to manufacture and create idols in our lives that we worship and love more than we love him. We want him to have all of our affection and all of our emotion and all of our allegiance. We want to be wholly his. And that's what this is about. See, this happens when we sin. We find hope more in money than we do in God. And when we do that, we should fear. We should fear. When we find our hope more in the pleasure of porn than we do in God, we should fear. We should fear. We should fear when we find our hope in a relationship. It doesn't matter if it's a companionship or a relationship. When we find our hope in that more than we do in God, we should fear. We should fear that we would ever live a day without the hand of God guiding us each and every step of the way. There's 10 commandments, right? All of us know that there's 10 commandments. How many of you, not by show of hands, this is rhetorical, how many of you have ever told a lie? All of us, right? All right, how many of you have ever stolen something? Maybe it's even when you're a kid, like you just took a toy that at a kid's house and you're like, man, that car looks cool. You stuck it in your park and you took it home. You know, how many of you have stole something? You know, took something that wasn't yours? Probably all of us. How many of you have committed adultery? The Bible says if you just lust after a woman, a man who's not your spouse, you've committed adultery. So probably all of us. So by our own admission this morning, we are lying, stealing, adulterers. That's who we are. That's who we are. This sin, the Bible says, separates you from God. But look at verse 18. Love this. knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. That word ransom means to buy back a slave. It means to buy back a prisoner. You and I were stuck in our sin, and God came through the person and work of Jesus to buy us back so that we could belong to him forever and ever and ever. Listen, the greatest issue in all of our world is not the issue of politics or the issue of vaccines or the issue of masks. The greatest issue in all of our world is singular. It is our sin. That's the greatest issue that we face in all of our world. It's not physical poverty, it's spiritual poverty. Our sin, the Bible says, separates us from God. You, who are created for God, are now eternally separated from the thing in which you were created for. That's what the Bible tells us. The greatest gift, then, in all of the world isn't a new car, a new house, or a better job. The greatest gift in all of the world is the grace that is freely offered to you through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The gift of God's grace, the Bible tells us, is what pays your ransom. Christ came to be the perfect Lamb of God. He was sacrificed as that perfect Lamb without blemish in your place. And he was without sin in all of his words, actions, deeds, and attitudes. That is the acceptable sacrifice that satisfied the requirements of God. And this is what Peter says. This is how we're ending. So we're done. You ready? What's more important to you? He says, what's more important to you? What's more important in your heart? He asks it just like this. Perishable things like silver or gold or convenience or luxury or the precious blood of Jesus. Church, what are you chasing this morning? The conduct of an exile chases exclusively after the heart of God.